Well, let us turn to the book of Acts. We're looking today, this morning, at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to verse 22. We're speaking on the topic, the name of Jesus magnified. The name of Jesus magnified. You know, when someone does something great, something noteworthy, something very commendable, it is our natural response, our natural instinct to want to praise the person for what he has done. If it is something especially great, it is something that we want to let other people know about. We don't want to keep it a secret. We want others to know about the great works of this person. It is our natural inclination, our desire to want to glorify that person. Not because we think of any inherent greatness in man, or we want to praise them for any own benefit, for any ulterior motive or any personal benefit. But that is just how we are. And that was something very evident, I'm sure, in the past week, as we had received news of the death of Queen Elizabeth II. And, you know, all around the world in this past week, there have been tributes pouring forth. You know, people who just want to say a good word. Hear that from the politicians, the world leaders, celebrities around the world, but more common folk, all of us, right? Or anyone that has had any dealings with the Queen, any sort of contact, they want to say something. Oh, this woman touched my heart, touched my life, changed my life, or has impressed me, or has encouraged me in this and that sort of way. And, you know, for what purpose? There's no sort of real benefit to themselves by saying these things. Yes, perhaps some of the politicians, you know, it is an expectation upon them. But for others, that sort of praise just sort of came from them because they felt compelled to do so. Why? Because that is how we are. We want to praise a person for the work that they have done. And truly, you know, in recent times, you know, the legacy of Queen Elizabeth has been perhaps something that is indeed praiseworthy, at least in the eyes of men, in terms of the accomplishments that she had had, reigning for such a long time, presiding over so many changes that the world has had. And words such as duty, dedication, commitment have been used to describe this person. How about when it comes to one who is far greater, far more magnificent, far more praiseworthy? And that, I'm sure we know, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as much as Queen Elizabeth has indeed done much in her lifetime to affect, to influence, encourage, you know, the affairs of this world, and it has been extremely impressive. Now we know what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the history of man. It is something that far surpasses any of the great works that anyone, dead or alive, has ever had been able to do. Because Jesus came to this world, though he's God, to live that perfect life, unblemished. Not a single sin was committed in his entire lifetime. But his purpose was beyond that, more than just to be a good man or a good teacher. Now, his purpose was to die, to take the penalty of sin, to take what we deserve and lay it upon himself. As he was hung on the cross, he was judged, as it were, for all our sins. And that through his death, and then through his resurrection, the Bible promises that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. And God will now look at us, not the sinful selves that we are. He will look at us as if he is looking at Christ. And that is how our sins can be forgiven. That is what Jesus has done. That is what Jesus has enabled for all of us. That when we believe in him, That promise of eternal life can be given us. Is that not a great deed? Is that not something that is praiseworthy? Is that not something that ought to be proclaimed and made known? That's what people have been doing. They have been giving testimony after testimony of how the Queen has been in their lives. Will we not want to do the same? Proclaiming the testimony of what Jesus has done for us. Of how our lives have been so transformed because of Jesus. And that is what we see happening here in the book of Acts. We realize that when we think of trying to magnify a person's name, it is beyond just the words that we say. Yes, definitely the most direct way of magnifying a person or glorifying a person is by the words that we speak. We had done that this morning as we sang the hymns that we sung. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. That was the cry of our lips. We declared, we sung, we praise God through the hymns that we had sung. But there are far more that we can do. It's not just once a week we gather together, we sing a few hymns, and he says, yes, yes, I have magnified the name of Christ. I have praised the name of Jesus. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. The Apostle Paul, in the time that he spent at Ephesus, one of the outcomes or one of the effects, we are told in verse 17, is that fear fell upon all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. And verse 17, the last part says, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Was magnified. How did that come about? How was the name of Jesus magnified? Now we see a few things happening here in this passage that we had just read from verse 11 to verse 22. A few things happening that did result in this magnification of the name of Jesus. Where the name of Jesus was seen as great. That's what it means to magnify, right? To enlarge, to make it larger in our hearts and in our minds. To help us to fully understand how truly great he is. Oh, there were a number of things that happened. These were wonderful years of service that the Apostle Paul had at Ephesus. And we covered some of that last week as we examined the history of the church at Ephesus. We see how he was very successful. Very successful in those initial years as the people of Ephesus in that city were very receptive to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through the years that he spent as he ministered in their midst during his third missionary journey, this was what happened. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 17 tells us, was magnified. Verse 20, we are told that so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It's an interesting sentence, we'll come to that later, but basically speaks of the strength of the testimony of the word of God. It was powerful. What a wonderful description it is. Of a time in history where the name of Jesus was proudly proclaimed on the lips of so many in that city, to the point that those that did not agree, they were extremely grieved and upset. And we'll see that next week, the riot that ensued because of that. So it was during this time of very settled ministry that he was able to preach and serve the Lord unmolested during this time, that he was able to have these productive years. The result of the name of Jesus was magnified. So what are a few things that we can observe? A few things that we can observe that does, you know, enable us to magnify the name of Christ. Well, the first thing that we see in verse 11 to verse 17 is that Jesus demonstrated the power of his works. How is the name of Jesus magnified? Well, through his power, or through the power of what he does. And so we are told in verse 11 that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. It's a very curious thing that was happening here. In part, I would say that this came actually as a result more of the superstitious nature of the people in time. That's how we were, and that's how you see, with regards to all those magic books and things that they used to have. And that is, you know, those are, you know, the sort of life that they were steeped in prior to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people had that notion that, you know, Paul was some sort of, you know, spiritual man or special, miraculous person, greater than life, more powerful than normal. And so they thought that now if I could take something from Paul, sort of get his clothes, get a cloth that was on him, something, right? And I bring it home and I can use it as sort of like a talisman or like this thing that can bring about healing. And so they did that. Now, in this particular instance, God allowed it to happen. Because verse 11, we are told that God wrought. That means God was the one that worked these special miracles by the hands of Paul. It's not because there was any inherent power in Paul himself, but God allowed it to happen. And this was, you know, a special dispensation during that time, in the days of the early church. And that's what we see happening amongst many of the apostles of Jesus as well. This was a special time of transition. How was Paul and the rest of the disciples able to prove that I am of God, that I'm speaking a message on behalf of God? Oh, their works, their message was accompanied by miracles. And so that was God's means of validating the authenticity of the message of Paul, to say that, look, you see, you know, he is able to work these special miracles. And that proves that the things that he's teaching you, it is of God. It's not of himself. It's not something he just, you know, concocted. It's not something he imagined. This is the truth from God. And God says, look, look at what he's able to do. Look at how even, you know, the cloths from his body, the handkerchiefs that he carries, you know, that is able to heal you. But that was a special time. And so through that time, he was able to work various miracles of healing, of casting demons. And that was a demonstration of the power of God. Because you'll see that at the end of it, it was not that the name of Paul was magnified. You see, if he had taken credit for himself, if he had gone about then now beginning to say, I am a miracle healer, I am able to cast demons, I am the one that has the power to do these things, yes, then the focus will be wrong. He will be taking credit for what the Lord is doing through him. He did not. That was not his purpose. That was not his focus at all. Never to claim glory for himself, but it is always to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he sought to do. And so, yes, while it was a powerful and a miraculous work that was happening in that day, the focus was not on the Apostle Paul, as we will see later on as well, from verse 13. And so out of this, there were some pretenders, imposters, who thought, wow, what an amazing thing that Paul is doing. I want to do the same. I want to have the same sort of recognition that Paul is receiving. So there were, verse 13 described, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, or self-proclaimed exorcists. They claimed to also be able to cast out demons. And it was a thing that was happening in those days. There were all these sort of spiritual attacks, as we see in the gospel, upon the people, right? Because they opened themselves up to these sort of spiritual warfare. Or you say, how come it doesn't happen anymore? Well, actually, we do from time to time hear of such occurrences, but less so often in these sort of developed nations. We wonder why. Now, of course, there is no conclusive teaching of why or how and when these sort of things happen. But recently, I sort of reading one observation that perhaps has a amount of truth to it, in that in a secular country like ours, you see, the godlessness is so high, right? The lack of any spirituality whatsoever, any belief in any sort of God is so high that Satan does not require that sort of possession to lead people astray. People by themselves are indulging in sin. People by themselves You know, without needing any of these satanic influences, you know, they are just turning away from God. And so the more effective means of leading people astray in a place like this would be the attacks of materialism, for example. I would dare say that that is a far more effective means of turning people away from God than things like demon possession. But there may be other cultures, other sort of situations that men are in. For example, in those days, they were very superstitious people. They all believed in a God. They all believed in the spiritual realm, in the fact that there are spirits, demons, angels around us. And so that was the means of which Satan chose to attack the people. And so therefore, well, exorcism became something that people wanted to do to demonstrate their power, to demonstrate the fact that they would want people to follow them. And so that's what the Jews here did. Vagabond Jews, these are described as sort of an itinerant people, right? It does not quite have the same connotation then, you know, when the Bible was translated using the word vagabond, as it does now. But basically, it was basically speaking of the fact that they were itinerant Jews. They were going from town to town, city to city, trying to profess or claim that oh, I'm able to do all these things, just like the Apostle Paul. So that's what they tried to do. And so they took upon them, as you see verse 13, they were self-appointed people took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they thought to sort of apply the same sort of formula which they heard Paul saying and the disciples. And so they thought, oh, we can do the same. And so they said, oh, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And that was sort of a command that they thought to make. But they were, as we saw, self-appointed pretenders, charlatans. They were not of God. They were not of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they tried to do so, they failed. There was one known as Sceva, a Jew and the chief of the priests. And he had seven sons. And so they seemed to have organized himself into a sort of a demon-casting group or band of sorts. But they were not met with any success. So they encountered one such evil spirit and said, Jesus. And so this, you know, when they applied their formula, right, they said, oh, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preached. The spirit replied, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Meaning to say that you have no power over. Why should I listen to you? Why should I leave this body that I have possessed? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So this demon-possessed man that they were trying to help for their own benefit, really, charged at them, attacked them, and they were embarrassed. Right? They fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. So while these were pretenders and they were out to no good, they were trying to take credit for themselves, trying to do these things so that they can receive the praise of men. You know, what the Lord was able to do was to turn this whole incident around for his own glory. Do you see that happening there? Because what that resulted in was that the renown or the name of, well, firstly Paul, but more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ, was now made known. People beginning to talk. They spread this word around. It says, did you hear? There was that Jew that tried to cast out the demon. And the demon said, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I don't know you. And that Jew was attacked. Yeah, maybe they initially spread this news as sort of to mock, right? To mock Sceva and his seven sons and what they were doing. But one of the resultant effects also was that people began to realize that, yes, while there are so many pretenders, now Paul is real. Paul's message is genuine. Because even the demons acknowledged that he is of Jesus, he is of God, and that the demons have to listen, as it were, to the name of Christ and Paul, but not all these pretenders. And so God was able to work even through these false demon casters, so to speak, these false exorcists, so that his own name was magnified. And that is the glory of God. That is the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is able to turn whatever incident around, whether it be, you know, these pretenders who claim to do the work of Christ, or through the works of Paul himself directly, the power of Jesus is made known. And through that, the Bible tells us here that many feared. Many now had that respect and the regard for the name of Jesus, realizing that, yes, Jesus is indeed all-powerful. Jesus is indeed God. You see? Because at that point of time, it was, you know, near enough that all of them would have known about the person Jesus. Nobody ever, at that time, right, this is some 20 years, right? Just one generation after Jesus was crucified on the cross, they would have all acknowledged and known of him as a historical figure. Nobody doubted that Jesus indeed existed during that time. And many of them would have had first or secondhand testimonies of friends, of people telling them about Jesus. But to many, he was just a man. He was just a man that, yes, in his lifetime, maybe he had a following, he had taught certain things, and now that he died, there were still people following him, right? That would have been what people thought of Jesus at the time. But now as they heard these things happening, right, it will not be the report of the Christians, it will be a report of everyone saying, hey, did you hear what happened? Did you hear how those Jews were embarrassed? You know, they were chased naked out by that demon-possessed man, and the demon-possessed man said the name of Jesus. And they would have now a higher regard, realizing that Jesus is more than just a mere man. He has power. Even after his death, his disciples now wield that same power. And they begin to realize now this is not just a man. There's something more to that. Jesus is God. His name was magnified. And so as a result of that, the Bible says fear fell upon the people. His power was made known. And that is how God is glorified. You know, years later, the Apostle Paul will make that prayer to this same church, to the church at Ephesus. And as he writes that epistle, right, you look at Ephesians chapter 1. You know, part of what he desired for the people was that they want to know, that he wants them to know. I read from chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Saying, you know, this was the prayer that he had for the Christians at Ephesus. He says, please, I want you to continue to know about the power of God and the power that he worked through Christ. Because that is so important for us all. That we understand that we all know of the power of God through Christ, that we all also would magnify Jesus in our lives. They witnessed that, right? While Paul was there, they witnessed the power of God, but perhaps they were beginning to forget. All right, so as Paul writes this epistle to them, he says, now I pray that you will really understand, that you will really know. Because when we understand and know the power of God, that is how we magnify his name. Because if we begin to think of God as just lesser, a weak God, we think of God as, well, maybe someone we ought to worship, but we don't have such a high regard for him. And yes, our worship of him also loses its meaning. It loses that impact. And so Paul made that prayer. He says, I want you to know what is exceeding the overabundant greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He says, when you know about the authority of Christ, that is something that also increases your regard for God. That Christ Jesus, he is now seated on the right hand of God. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is above all. Every name that is named, not only in the world, but that which is to come. It speaks of the authority and the power of Christ. He says this is something that we all must know. This is something that we all must witness and see, experience in our own lives, and then proclaim, profess, tell everyone about the power of Christ. Yes, well, there may be no more the signs and wonders today. No more these very overt, obvious miracles. But yet the power of Christ continues to work in our lives and in our hearts. We know that. And will we proclaim that? Will we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, telling others about who he is and what he has done for us in our lives? Because that is our testimony of how we magnify the name of Christ when we know about his power and we tell others the same. That's the first thing that we see happening here. It's through this demonstration of the power of God through Christ. Miracles were happening. But more important than the miracles, that was the response, right? That the name of Jesus was magnified. The second thing that we see happening is the testimony of his converts. Right? First was the demonstration of his power, and that was attracting more to come and to want to know more about Jesus. And when they came, and the gospel was shared to them, what happened would be a testimony of lives that are transformed by the gospel. And I trust this is something that all of you have personally experienced as well. Before we became Christians, before we knew about Jesus, there were no rules to follow in this life. It is just pretty much what I want to do, what I feel like doing, whatever makes me happy. That's what we are guided by, or that's what we were guided by. And for them, in their superstitious time, many of them were engaged in a sort of, you can say it's sort of worship, but also dabbling in the black arts or dabbling in some of these sort of spiritual activity. And you'll later see that they worshipped Diana in the temple of Diana there at Ephesus. They're steeped in idolatry. But because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the gospel that was shared to them, they realized that all these things were vain, empty, useless, worthless. And so they cast it aside. And that is the transformation of the gospel. The same thing happens today. We may have been living very, very sinful lives, very worldly lives prior to becoming a Christian, engaging in all sorts of vice or immorality. But then after we come to know of the Savior, what happens is that a change happens within us. Not because I am good, not because I am so disciplined, not because I am the one that makes a change in my own life, but because God does through me. We are granted the Holy Spirit. We now know the truth of God's word. We now understand that there is an objective right and wrong. We learn about that through his word. And we examine our hearts and our lives and we realize, oh, there are certain things that I used to do that I ought not to do any longer. So I change. And so that's what we see happening here from verse 18 to verse 20. As a result of Paul's ministry in their midst, they were coming to hear about Christ. And so many believe. And what did they do? They came and they confessed and they showed their deeds. They said, well, this is the life that I used to live. Many of them which use curious arts. And these were what we call black magic, or dabbling in these sort of satanic rituals. Being involved in idolatrous worship, the temple Diana. He says, no, it has to change. All these things must be cast away. And so they which used curious arts, they brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them. They found it 50,000 pieces of silver. But what did they do to that? They burned it up. What is 50,000 pieces of silver? A single piece of silver would be roughly a day's wage of a common laborer, sort of a daily wage, and 50,000 times that of a daily, sort of wage earner. It was an immense amount of money. In modern day equivalent, perhaps it will be numbering in the millions of dollars of worth of these sort of, paraphernalia, of their heathen pagan worship. They brought it together. And they know that this is something that must be cast aside. You say, what a waste, right? Why don't they sell it? Why don't they give it to people that could use it? Well, of course, they didn't want to encourage that sort of same sinful worship to other people. They want to make a clean break and demonstrate that, these are wicked. These things are ungodly. These things are not to be used by anyone. We need to get rid of it. So that's what they did. They brought it together and they burnt it publicly. You see that? They burned them before all men to testify and show that, you know, this is the change that has been brought in my life. I am no longer a practitioner of those types of activity and worship. I denounce them. I renounce them, rather. I am not in them anymore. And therefore, they brought it together and they burned them. But you see, that is the wonderful effect that the Word of God has upon sinners to change and transform our lives. Because that's what the gospel is about, isn't it? When we are convicted, we realize that I am sinful. And by myself, I cannot change. And if I were to continue down in this life of sin, then I'll be judged by God. And I don't want that. So when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means is we confess of our sins, repent of the ways that we once were. We believe on His wonderful message, the message that brings salvation. And the Lord will work in our hearts. He will enable us to change. He will enable us to turn from our old ways and to now or be that new creature. Old things, the Bible says, are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And when we make that break from our old life of sin, when we testify of that change that God has wrought within us, that is another means by which Jesus is magnified through our life, through our works, through the change that has happened in our hearts. So that's what these people did. That is what Paul would later on remind them of. Years later, again, reading from the book that he will write to them, the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he called on them in verse 17, amongst other things, he says, walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't live your life or conduct yourselves in a way that other people that do not believe in Jesus, do not know God, live. He says, no longer. Stop it. Stop going back to their old sins, right? Because they have their understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They are ignorant. They don't know God. And therefore, that is how they live. Sadly, that is how many in the world live today because they do not know God. They are ignorant. Their hearts are, their minds are blinded. Because of that, they are living lives of immorality, sin. Lives that are not pleasing to God. But then Paul goes on to say that you have not so learned Christ, verse 20. That is not who you are any longer. You have changed already. And he perhaps was reminding them of this incident here, that you have learned something way better, far better. And do not go back to your old ways. Do not go back to those superstitious practices. No longer. You have learned Christ. And so, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that He put off concerning the former conversation, your former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and He put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I trust that is something that we have all experienced, and that is all something that we are all constantly doing, to put off that old sinful nature, that old man, as the Bible calls it, and to put on that new man. What is this new man that we put on? Well, that is the new life that we have in Christ, the new nature in Him, whereby we are washed, cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I am now a child of God. That is who I ought to be right now. Yet there are times in which that old nature creeps forward. That old desires come forth and he says, come, enjoy sin for a moment. And Paul says, no, make a clean break. Turn away from that life of sin. And that becomes your testimony. Because we have learned Christ. We have learned Christ and now we put off that old man and we put on that new man. And then what a new man is, it is created in righteousness and true holiness. God has now granted us the ability to choose to do right to choose to do things that are righteous and holy in the sight of God? Well, we seek to do that because that is a means by which we can glorify, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives become a living witness for God, right? Where we show through the change that has happened within us, to our friends, our loved ones, our families. They know how we are. They know how we used to be. And then they now look at your life and they say, hey, it's different. Something has changed. What has happened? You tell them, well, I have belief in Jesus now. I no longer want to pursue that old life of sin. I now want to live in righteousness and true holiness by God's grace. Has that happened in our lives? Is it something that is evident, seen and known to all? What sort of change has happened since the time that you first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? But are we still just continuing on in our old ways as if nothing has changed? There has to be. There needs to be. There needs to be the very evident testimony of God's work in your life. And that is the testimony of our salvation. That is the testimony that brings glory to God. I still remember this testimony that I heard from Reverend Stephen Koo. If you all have known him or heard of him, sometimes affectionately called Papa Koo, right? He was a pastor in Melbourne in Bethel BP Church for many years. He's back in Singapore now. But I remember how he shared that, you know, prior to becoming a Christian, he was one who indulged or loved to drink. And so he said at home, he had a whole collection of all sorts, right? Anywhere from beer and wine to strong hard liquor. But after becoming a Christian, he came upon the conviction to know that that has to change. It is not something that he can continue to indulge in. It is not befitting the testimony and the conduct of a child of God. And rather than giving it away or selling it, I'm sure there was some value. And that's how many of these very, very expensive alcoholic drinks are. You keep them for a longer time and it ages and then it can actually increase in value. He said, no, he didn't do that. He opened them all. He poured them down the drain. He said, at that point of time, it was difficult. It was difficult knowing the value of many of these bottles. And also still remembering the attraction that it held over him. But he said, no, he has to make that clean break. He cannot continue to leave it there and continue to allow it to be a temptation to him. And so he poured it all away. Poured it all away. And in a way that's similar to what we see happening here in Acts chapter 19. All these books, all these valuable things that had value could be sold. He says, no, instead we just burn them, get rid of them. Do away with them. That is not who I am anymore. And this is the testimony. This is the testimony of the change that God has wrought in my life. And so that was what was happening here in Ephesus. And the result, verse 20 tells us, that mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And the tense that is using here is that it was growing and strengthening. It was growing and strengthening. That is the way that this sentence is phrased, especially in the original, in the Greek. It's using what would they call the imperfect tense. It's past continuous, if you want to use it in our English grammar description. So it was an ongoing work at that point of time, right? That as all these things were happening, the word of God was growing and strengthening and prevailed. Now, the word for prevailed here has this idea of to be strong, to have power over. So what it describes is the fact that the word of God was now working. It was growing. It was strengthening. Where? In the hearts and in the minds of people. That, you know, there were these sort of forces happening, right? There was the temple of Diana and that influence was strong in the hearts of the people. But now with all these things happening, with God's power being displayed, where the testimony of God's people, God's converts, was being made known, well, the word of God was now beginning to take root in the hearts and the minds of all the people. And that's what it means to prevail, to overcome, to show itself, to be stronger. It's the same word that we see being used in verse 16, right? When the evil spirit overcame them and prevailed against them. That means the evil spirit overpowered Sceva and his seven sons. It's the same word is used here to say that the word of God overpowered and was now the dominant influence in the hearts and in the minds of the people. Is that not a wonderful and a glorious thing? That's what happens during times of revival. When the word of God prevails in the hearts and in the minds of the people. Where we now have that awareness of the fact that this is the only truth in this world that we live by. This is the very word of God. And we have to humble ourselves before that, live by his word. That's what it means for the word of God to grow mightily, to be influential in the hearts and in the minds of the people. Is the word of God prevailing in our hearts? Or are we allowing other things to come in? Our own personal desires, our ambitions, our lusts, our inclination to sin. I mean, these are things that are present in our hearts and in our minds. And if we allow these things to take hold and be the major influencing force in our lives, then the word of God weakens in us. But if we humble ourselves before the word, yes, the word will prevail in our hearts. And that is what brings glory to God. When our lives are changed, how? By the working of his word, by the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our lives change. Which will be the prevailing influence in your life? Is it the word of God? Or is it the ways of the world? So that was what was happening here in Ephesus. The final point that we want to see is just a very brief description or overview of what Paul would now do, right, as he determines to take leave from Ephesus. So the Bible just tells us in verse 21 and 22, and after these things were ended, that means after he had served the time that he intended to at Ephesus, he began to make plans, right, to depart. And this little description here sort of rounds off Paul's third missionary journey. Now, there will be one more event that happens at Ephesus, and that will be quite a major account. And that is likely to be during the time at Ephesus, right? So verse 21 and verse 22 sort of gives us a summary first of what is to come, right? After it goes back and says, you know, while that was being determined, there was this riot that sort of brought the time at Ephesus to a close, right? But we look at verse 21 and verse 22 first, and these will be the two verses we look at before we close. And we are told that he purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. After he sent to Macedonia to Timotheus and Erastus, and he stayed in Asia for a season. So this describes the heart of the Apostle Paul and what he determined to do. And I'll describe this final point here as the service of his servants. Right? What brings glory to the name of Christ? Well, we first see a demonstration of his power, the power of his works. We see that it is seen through the testimony of his converts, and then finally it is also seen through the service of his servants. And chiefly in this account, it is of the Apostle Paul. And so we have been following his journeys, right, over the past months. There was the first, second, and now his third missionary journey as he traveled through Asia Minor, and as he traveled through Europe. He was serving the Lord. It's just a very brief description here, but what we see is, the heart of the Apostle Paul. He knew that he had to go to Jerusalem, but his actual final destination, or really his intended purpose, was to go to Rome. And this is probably the first time we sort of hear mention of Paul having a desire to go to Rome. And from here onwards to the end of the book of Acts, right, from Acts chapter 20 onwards, that will be the focus of the Apostle Paul. And that will be sort of the final journey. After his third missionary journey, he will be brought to Rome. What was Rome? Rome, as you know, was the capital of the Roman Empire at this point of time. It was the most populous city in the known world. highly advanced cosmopolitan city, which in that day could have numbered potentially in the hundreds of thousands, maybe even a million people staying at Rome. And for, you know, cities as it was in those days, that is immense. That is huge. But that was the ambition of Paul, the spiritual ambition, you may say, where he had a desire to do more and more for the Lord. And yes, while he was having a good measure of success in all these cities that he was ministering to in the first, second, and third journeys, he now sets his sight on Rome. Say that, well, that is where there is strong, heavy idolatry, but that is also now a potential place where he can witness for the Lord. And that was now his desire. The phrase purpose in his heart speaks of his resolve, his conviction that I must do this, right? I must go and see Rome. Perhaps he had heard about Rome from Aquila and Priscilla, that couple we see that we encountered a few chapters ago. They were from Rome. And perhaps they had told him that there are now a group of converts there. There are people there that are believing in God. And so he says, yes, I must go there. And in time to come, yes, Rome will be won over for the Lord. And of course, we know the corruption that eventually did happen in the Roman Catholic Church, which originated, right, or started off, right, as the Bishop of Rome. But that aside, in these early years, Rome was still a completely, completely pagan city. They worshipped the Roman gods. And there was a group within there that was starting, at this point of time, starting to have what they would call the emperor worship of Caesar. In time to come, it will be a cult. Not quite yet, but in time to come. And so Paul realized now that the gospel has to reach Rome as well. That's eventually what he did. So he had this resolve in his heart to say that, no, I must go to greater heights. You see, Paul was not one to rest on his laurels. To say that, oh, you know, he has done a good work. He's been to Athens. He's been to Corinth. He's been to Philippi. He's been to Berea, Thessalonica. He says, no, that's not enough. I must do more for the Lord. I must serve him. That's how he has called me to do. And at the calling, remember what the Lord told him. He must bear my name before the Jews and the Gentiles and before kings. And later on, when he writes the epistle to the Philippians, what does he say? And there he was writing from Rome. How did he eventually end up at Rome? Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we'll see the story unfold. He will only end up there as a prisoner. As a prisoner. Because he gets arrested in Jerusalem. And he says, I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, and he has to be transported to Rome to be tried before the authorities there. That's how he ends up at Rome. And so later on, he writes this epistle. He writes to the Philippians, and he says, I want to share with you that the things that have fallen out to me, that means this whole imprisonment in Rome, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. See, that was his heart of service. To say that, you know, people would think, yeah, being in prison in Rome, that's a bad thing, right? Paul says, no. It's a good thing that I have come here and now I have the opportunity to witness for the Lord, to share the gospel here from my cell in Rome. And it seems that at the point of time, he was placed under the imperial guard, sort of, you know, Caesar's personal soldiers. And he was there and he was able to write in the book of Philippians that all of the household of Caesar greet thee. What it meant is that somehow in his time there, he had managed to witness perhaps to the guards that were standing guard throughout the day. And that testimony was then spread to amongst those in the palace, those in Caesar's household, to the point that they were also hearing about Jesus Christ. So he says, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But here is when he first sets his sight on Rome. What we see in him is this desire to serve the Lord to the best way possible. So he says, yes, I must needs pass through Macedonia and Achaia. And it's just a sentence, but it's a huge journey, right? Traveling through modern-day Greece and Macedonia. And so he goes back to those cities that he witnessed to in his second missionary journey, places like Philippi and Thessalonica, Athens and Corinth. So he'll make one round there that is actually traveling further away from Jerusalem. right? He was at Ephesus in Turkey. And so he made his way across westward to visit some of these cities. And he'll write about that later on in 1 Corinthians. One of the things that he did as he went through those cities was to make a collection, financial collection, because the Christians at Jerusalem were struggling. They were in poverty, right? And so he went to the churches at Corinth and Macedonia. He made a collection and he brought that money back to Jerusalem to help the Christians who were struggling in Jerusalem. So he says, well, that's what he has to do, right? And he journeys then back to Jerusalem. We'll see that whole journey in the next few chapters of the book of Acts. But what we see in this just very brief description is his heart of service. A desire to say that no matter what dangers await me, and there were genuine, true dangers. Remember how fierce the opponents, the persecutors at Thessalonica were. They wanted him dead. But he said, it's okay. I will be willing to risk that to be able to go and to help the churches in Thessalonica, to help the churches at Philippi. And so he made that return, even though he remember he was imprisoned in Philippi prior. He was chased out of Thessalonica and Berea. But he says, never mind, it's okay. I'll be willing to go through all that for Jesus' sake. And that's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And through that, of course, again, the name of Jesus was magnified through his service and through the many churches that were growing and prospering in those regions. And eventually through his time at Rome, all of Caesar's household greet thee, that he was able to write, meaning to say that many in Caesar's household himself have been won to the Lord, become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how Paul is. And I mean, years later, he'll write to the Ephesians in chapter 5 of that book, Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, see that he walks circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And we see that in him, redeeming the time. With whatever time that he had left, he says, I will use it for the Lord. That was his testimony. And that is how he brought glory to the Lord. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Be guided by the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Understanding the will of God in the life, in his life. That was his words as he wrote to them in Ephesians chapter 5. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Be not unwise, but understand what the will of God is. Be filled with the Spirit. Be guided by his word. That was the life of the Apostle Paul. That's what enabled him to have such an effective service for him. But we seek to do the same. That our lives also can bring glory to the Lord. Not just through our words, as we said at the beginning, but through our works, through our lives, through our action, through a testimony of the change that has been wrought in us, and through our service for him. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be greatly magnified and praised. I'd like to close with this verse from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And this is what Paul writes about the Christians at Thessalonica. And he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereby he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the crown of glory? What is it that will bring much glory and magnification to the name of Christ? It is us, our lives. When we change through the work of the gospel, salvation and sanctification of the Spirit, as God works in our life, we become, as we are, testimonies of his glory, testimonies of his greatness. Will we do so? Will we seek to be these channels whereby God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory is made known in this world all around us? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, may you help us in our lives to fulfill the chief end of men, what it is that thou hast set us here to do. For the glory of God, Lord, we pray, whatsoever we do, word or in deed, that you guide us to do all to the glory of God, whether it is witnessing and knowing of the power of God in our lives, of testifying of the change that has been wrought through the salvation grace that thou hast given to us, and through the life of service that we are now able to have as we live for thee, O Lord. May thy glory be evident, magnified in our lives. So we thank thee for this morning. We pray. We pray that thou use us to be mighty channels of blessing for thee. Pray in us, in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.